Well, throughout our history, one of the ways that the people of God have described their rituals of worship of God was simply by the word prayer. I mean, think about that for a moment. That they would say as they were going off to worship is that we're going off to pray. Even the temple where the sacrifices were offered to God was referred to as the house of prayer. And the times of sacrifices at the temple were called the hour of prayer. The synagogues were known as places of prayer, or often as prayer houses, where God's people would gather regularly to pray, as we learned last week, the Shema, the Amida prayer, or the standing prayer, the 18 benedictions, which our Lord most likely prayed, and the Kadesh prayer, which all heavily influence the Lord's teaching here on the Lord's Prayer. What we have here is we have a prayer that sounds very Jewish when you compare Jesus' teaching here to the prayers that He prayed that were the accustomed prayers of the Jewish people in His day that have been prayed all the way down to today. Now, as His disciples, one of the ways that we can identify with our Master Jesus, a way that we can be marked out by them, much like a soldier might be marked out by the insignia on his patches. One of the ways that we can be marked out as belonging to our Master Jesus is by following Him in prayer to God as He taught us to pray. So one of the ways, like our baptism, that we can be marked out as His disciples. Think about baptism as a mark of our discipleship. The love, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, and by this the world will know that you belong to me by your love one for another. So love is another way of being marked out. But praying the way Jesus taught us to pray is another way that we can identify with our Master Jesus, that we belong to Him. We are part of His communion. We are part of His body. We are part of Him as our Master. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Listen to this. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. So one of the ways that we can become like Jesus is by learning to pray as he both modeled and taught us to pray. One of the most beautiful models, by the way, of Jesus' prayer is John 17. One day we'll take some time and unfold that prayer in greater detail. But here is Jesus' teaching on prayer. Further, as we continue our lifelong journey and growth in learning to pray to our God, don't you want to know, as His disciples, what Jesus says ought to be your concerns when you approach your Heavenly Father? If He is your Master, don't you think His concerns, what Jesus prays for, what He teaches you to pray for, ought to be your concerns? I mean, think about it for a moment. If you belong to Jesus, don't you want to pray for those things that He wants you to pray for? Doesn't that make sense that we would want that? That we would want to slow down here and unpack each of these statements that Jesus is teaching so that we can begin to pray for the things that He taught us to pray for. Now, last time we looked at our passage, we noted especially the incredible beauty of the brevity, the simplicity, and especially the directness of Jesus' prayer. It is the directness of the prayer that is especially evident in Jesus' opening address of God as simply Father. Jesus' teaching on prayer, you'll note, begins with Father in verse 2. When you pray, say, Father. But it also ends with Father. Verse 13, he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So these are bookends that sandwich together this teaching on prayer. Now, you will notice that there is no long litany of groveling before the Heavenly Father as when the pagans often approach their gods of wood and stone as if they have to pay the price of admission in order to be found worthy to enter the presence of their often capricious deities. No, we don't have that with Jesus' teaching on prayer. You're not groveling to come into God's presence. Jesus simply intrudes into His Father's presence as a child who excitedly jumps into his or her father's arms as he walks through the door after a long day away. Further, it's clear that Jesus addressed His Father by that very family name of Abba, the Aramaic of a diminution of what we would normally think of the more formal term of Father is in Hebrew or Aramaic would just simply be Av. A-B would be the transliteration, Aleph Beit. But here Jesus normally prays, as we saw last week in Mark 14, when Jesus prays to His Heavenly Father, He calls Him Abba, Abba, A-B-B-A, or Aleph, Beit, Beit, Aleph. Now, we noted last Sunday the unique intimate quality of the term Abba. And I want to review a little bit of what we said last week. While it's true that some of the Jewish prayers, especially the Amidah prayer, the standing prayer, those 18 benedictions, which later became 19 benedictions after the destruction of the temple, those prayers, we know at the time of Jesus, addressed God as Father. However, the word that they used and how they used it was far more formal than Jesus' Abba. Hearing Jesus pray and talk to God as His Abba was more like hearing a child, whether a young child or an adult child, talk to his father at home. That's not the way you would talk to God in a public worship assembly. Now, this formality would make sense for a group of worshipers who were forbidden to verbalize the personal name of God. The Jews were forbidden to verbalize Yahweh. Instead, when they saw Yahweh either in a prayer or in Scripture, they would read Adonai or the more distant, the name. You'll often hear Hebrews when they come to the name Yahweh, you'll see that Yahweh spelled out in the Hebrew Bible, and they'll say the Hashem, the name. It's quite interesting. It's really distant than Lord. In fact, one of the things that you'll often talk to when you talk to Jewish people is that they are shocked at how easily we as Christians will call God by His name, Yahweh, or even Lord. That really shocks them to hear that from our lips. Now, what is more important than the usage of an individual Jew in Jesus' day is the extremely rare usage of any form of Father by an individual Palestinian Jew in the Old Testament. We do have a few places where an individual might cry out to God as Father, but it's extremely rare. It's hardly ever found throughout the Old Testament. It's almost non-existent. So there's something about when Jesus does this that is truly unique in the New Covenant. It's the uniqueness of Jesus' use of Abba that is especially noted by two important facts. Number one. One is that the Greek-speaking churches of the first century even before our four Gospels were written. I mean, do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about when you read Paul's epistles, that all of Paul's epistles were written at least 10 to 20 years before the four Gospels were written? So Paul didn't have one of the written four Gospels to refer to when he's writing his letters. Those weren't written yet. And so what we have recorded in Paul's letters are actually older than the record of our four Gospels. And so we have in Paul's letters the term Abba that is clearly being used in the worship services of the Christian church. Now, this means that the term Abba, which was never used by Palestinian Jews in their prayer to God, was so precious to the early Christians that it was simply carried over into their Greek-speaking services, much like our usage of Amen. When we say Amen, we're using a Hebrew word that's just simply transliterated over into English. The same thing happened in the Greek. The Greek churches just carried over the Hebrew term and said Amen. We say Amen following the way Jesus would conclude His prayers. Now, what this means then is that the Greek-speaking churches made use of this Aramaic term because it was precious to them. There was something of value in using this name for God. Now, this is especially poignant, seeing that the Greek speakers already had a term for Father in the Greek language. They could have simply referred to God as Ha Pater. Now, another way of a similarity is that there was a way of even using that word like a child would use it. You would simply have in the Greek a pop, pops, a papa. So you would have a way of taking the Ha Pater that they were accustomed to, a more formal way of saying Father, and turning it into what's called a diminutive, which is a childish way of saying it, like Papa. So the Greek-speaking churches didn't need to carry over the Aramaic of Abba. They could have simply said Papa and got the same idea. But for some reason, and the reason is because this is the way Jesus spoke to His Father, the Greek-speaking churches carried Abba over into their churches because this was the name that Jesus used and taught us to use in our prayers. Now, this then leads us to the second important fact to be noted about Jesus' use of Abba, namely that the early church understood her usage of Abba in her prayers as a means of sharing in a common bond of sonship and inheritance with Jesus. This is very important. There's a reason, a purpose for why the church would use this term, Abba, to refer to our Heavenly Father. The early church, the early Christians, saw that there was such a bond or union between Jesus, the only begotten Son. He's the only one out of all of the universe who has the right, as the only begotten Son, to call God, to call His Father Papa, to call Him Abba. He's the only one who has that right. No one else does. But the church, the early church, the early Christians understood that there is such a union between us as Christians and our Master Jesus. There's such a bond between us that just as He can call God the Father Abba, so we too can have the privilege of calling God the Father Abba. This is incredible. And we see this teaching in two places. Last week we looked at the Galatians 4 passage. This week let's turn to the Romans 8 passage. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 8, and let's begin at verse 14. I want to note a few things about this passage. And while you're turning there, a couple of passages where Paul emphasizes our union with Jesus In Colossians 1, he says, "It is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In Colossians 3, he calls Jesus is our life. In Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." You see this language of union, that Jesus and His church are one. We're united together. And because of that, we carry over His identity. His identity has become ours. And we live in a culture, we live in a world where we are constantly trying to find our identity somewhere else. You think about one of the problems with speaking with someone who is struggling with homosexuality. One of the things that I often find when I'm speaking with someone that is working through that issue is that they'll often speak of themselves as that they identify as a homosexual. You even hear that in the gender fluidity of nowadays. You'll hear people say, "Well, here I am a man, but I identify as a woman," or vice versa. And notice that language that's being used. They are finding their identity in their sexuality, which is kind of strange because sexuality is such a small part of who we are. Yeah, sexuality is important, but it's not really the most important. But here, that has become the banner over their life by which they define themselves to the rest of the world. Whereas, as Christians, we now identify, the banner over our life by which we identify to the world is Christ. We identify as Christians, little Christ. We belong to our Master. We are slaves that belong to Him. He is our elder brother. We are in the family of God. And our identity is not found in something as mundane and unimportant as our sexuality. It's found in something far more glorious. It's found in our union with Jesus Christ. What a glorious gift God has given to you. Now, Jesus' life so defines your life then that what is true of Him is now true of you. And you've really got to get this, because this is why you get to pray and you get to teach your children to pray the Our Father. Okay, look at Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit," and that's all Christians. That's not a special group of Christians, like as if there are some Christians who are being led by the Spirit and some who are just being naughty. They're not being led by the Spirit. They're living some. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying for all Christians, all who of us who are led by the Spirit. That's our new life. We're the led by the Spirit people. That's who we are. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And notice that Paul doesn't use any egalitarian language here. He doesn't have time for that silliness. Because when we talk about sons of God, you're all sons of God. It's a misnomer. We use this language in our culture today because we want to sound like everybody's equal and everybody's fine. But it's not really appropriate to do that to the Bible, because the Bible is written at a time where the inheritors of all of the possessions of the Father were the sons. The sons would inherit the possessions of the Father. And so in Christ, all of you who have been put into Christ, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, slave, master, you have all become sons of God. You all have become inheritors of God's creation. So, verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery," that's the spirit that we had under the law, which he dealt with in chapter 7, "For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba," or Papa, "Abba, Father." And the language here, the Greek and the Aramaic here, Abba is Abba, and Father is Hapater. He says, you cry out, Abba, and then he translates it, because people in the Greek-speaking world wouldn't know what it means, and he translates it, Hapater, Father. But notice this language. You know, why does he say you haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you've received it? He's trying to get you to understand. Paul, your forefather in the faith, your dear brother in Christ, he's trying to get you to understand how you're to think of your God, how you're to think of God, how you're to pray to Him. You don't pray to God. You don't think about God anymore as someone who leads you to fear. And I'm not talking about godly fear. I'm talking about cowering fear, as if you're to run away from Him. Yes, we are to fear the Lord in reverence to Him, but He's not leading you to be afraid of Him the way the animals are afraid of. Remember when God tells Noah that the animals, the birds, they're going to be frightened of you. We're not to be frightened of God, to run away from Him and hide. He doesn't lead us in a spirit of slavery anymore, in the sense that that's all we are. We can identify as the bond slaves of Christ, but not to the Father. And so He doesn't lead us that way anymore. Instead, He wants you to identify Him as the Father who loves you. In fact, not only as the Father who loves you, in the most tenderest affection, He wants you to think of Him as Papa. It's the most tender language that Paul could use, other than probably going over into the marriage language of a husband and wife. This is so affectionate, so intimate. He wants you to look at God as your Papa, your Abba. And there's something about you as a Christian that you need to learn to pray to God as your Abba, your Papa. And as informal as that sounds, good, that's the whole point. It was informal. It shocked the disciples. That's the reason why the church carried it over. The early church carried it over. That's why we have it in Romans 8:15. Because they saw this was unique. This was something that Jesus gave you. In verse 16 he says, the Spirit Himself, and we talked about this last week, that the Spirit of God is the one who's enabling you to call Him Abba. There is something about the work of the Spirit, this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, who is working in your spirit to identify you as the one who has the right. You know that it's right for you to call God Papa. I'm going to keep using that word because that's the word we're more common using, but Abba. He says in verse 17, and if children, you are heirs of God, co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And there's a whole other sermon there, that one day we are going to enter into His glory. So now think about what he's saying, is that the Spirit of God is the one who's enabling. Corey, we said something about this last week. You and I were talking and we said something else. What was it about the Spirit also did what? Oh, that's right. Okay. One of the things that Corey and I were talking about after the service was that it's the same Spirit by which we can confess Jesus is Lord, which is essentially saying that Jesus is God in flesh. It's the Spirit that enables us to be able to confess that, to make that our confession. And so here in the same way, it's the Spirit who has united us to our Lord Jesus, that we can then adopt His language of speaking to His Father the way He did. I really want you to see how incredibly beautiful this is as a gift that Jesus has bestowed upon you. It's as if Jesus, your elder brother, and I always, whenever I think of adoption, I always think of the Daddy Warbucks and the Annie film. That's the only thing I ever knew about adoption as a child. I saw that musical, and that's always stayed with me, is when little orphan Annie gets to come live with Daddy Warbucks. And she gets to call him Daddy after all that long movie of all the problems that she had. And that's kind of what I think of when I think of this, is imagine Daddy Warbucks coming to little orphan Annie and saying to her, Now I want you to call me Daddy. I don't know if that was in the movie or in the music or not. I don't remember now, but just imagine he does that. Well, it's kind of like Jesus, your elder brother. This is especially important to think about this in light of that parable of the prodigal son. Remember how, we're going to talk about this when we get to Luke 15, but remember how the brother of the prodigal son reacted when the prodigal son came home? He wasn't too happy about the prodigal son coming home, and he wasn't very happy with his father's reaction. But Jesus is completely different. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. And it's as if Jesus comes and he puts his arm around you. And he says, you've just been adopted into the family. I want you to call my daddy what I call him. I want to invite you. I want to welcome you into the family. And I want you to call him what I call him. Call him Abba. That's what he's doing in the teaching on prayer. He is giving you this gift of the same intimate address by which he lovingly speaks to his Father. He's saying that he wants you, Jesus wants you, to call his Father Papa, Abba. He wants you to feel and to be part of the family, to be adopted in such a way that you can see yourself, as you truly are in Christ, as the real heir of God, the real son, the real child of God. That means your relationship with God is entirely new. It's incredibly new compared to what it was before. Now, all of this is all the more precious when we further understand the degree of intimacy expressed in the use of Abba. Let me just briefly mention a few things here. We've already kind of talked about that. But the reason why there is no record in the first century of a Palestinian Jew using Abba to refer to God is because that term would have been used exclusively by children of their earthly father in the home. A term that was far too informal to be used of God in worship. You wouldn't call God Abba in worship. That sounds as foreign as when I say you ought to call God Papa in worship. Imagine me getting up here and praying and I start off by saying Papa, Daddy. It sounds weird. It doesn't sound like it's appropriate. That's far too informal. Well, that's what it would have sounded like in Hebrew to call God Abba. It was a family word. And it was something reserved for the family circle. Now, this then makes sense why Jesus would exclusively use the term to speak of his Father, because as the exclusive Son of God, he has spent eternity in God's house. And he spoke to his Father in such intimacy that it was the equivalency of our Papa. What is so priceless about the fact is that the early Christians, empowered by the Holy Spirit, recognized that in their union with Jesus, and they so identified with Jesus, that as the Spirit led them to pray not simply Av, but Ava, Abba, that we too are given this privilege. This is exclusively ours because of Jesus' own unique sonship. Now I want you to think about this in this way. Without Jesus, there is no sonship. Without sonship, there is no Abba. So no one else on this planet has the right to call God, the creator of the universe, who is the God of all creation. He's the God that the Muslims think they're worshiping, but they're not. They're worshiping an idol. He's the God that the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, all the different religions of the world, they're worshiping different idols, but they talk about the true God. We alone are worshiping the true God. And out of all the people who worship the true God of all of creation, we alone, as Christians, in union with Jesus, have the right to call him Papa, to call him Abba. No one else does. And that's because we are united to His true Son. All who are united to Jesus through faith have been given this right. So Christians around the world, ever since Jesus entered into the world, all through time, all around the globe, everyone who is united to Jesus through faith, and only those who are united, have been given this gift, this privilege. And so you need to take seriously this gift that's been given to you, so that you can see that this is not only an expression of your discipleship to Jesus as a way of marking you out as belonging to Jesus, but you also need to see in this usage of Abba as an exclusive, your exclusive sonship, identifying with Jesus' sonship to the Father. So this is using Abba in your prayer life. Is not only a way that you are marked off as being Jesus' disciple, but being in union with Him as the true Son of God. You belong to Jesus, and in union with Him, you also are a Son of God, by which you cry out, Abba. So your sonship is made visible in your day-to-day lives of prayer. And especially when you address Him as Abba, our Abba in heaven. I don't know how incredible that is to you, but that's just marvelous. Now, it's because of the treasure we possess in our Abba that we then ask Him for the first petition taught to us by our elder brother Jesus, "Hallowed be Your name." Now, hallowed is such a foreign word to our modern ears. When I was originally thinking about this, I said, well, no one uses that term anymore. And I changed it to hardly anyone, because some people do talk about the hallowed halls. But hardly anyone uses that term anymore. But you'll see that our modern translators of our Bibles, they are not going to touch that language. Because this passage is one of the most memorized and prayed daily passages in all of Scripture. So they're not going to mess with it. They're going to keep using hallowed in the language. But hallowed is basically the past tense of to hallow, or to honor as holy or sacred. It's to take something and set it apart from everything else as holy. That's what it means to hallow. It's to consecrate. It's to sanctify something as holy. And what we are praying for then is that God's precious name, Father, Abba, would be set apart as holy, as special. That we would not use His name in a way other than hallowing it, treating it as the most special name that can ever be uttered by the lips. And I think sometimes in reaction to the Jews who are forbidden to say the name of God, we may overreact and be too casual in the way we use God's holy name. So we've got to be careful here. We've got to hallow the name. We can speak it, but we've got to set it apart, consecrate it as special, as holy. Be careful how we use His name. But you most likely notice that the petition, "Hallowed be Your name," is not in the active voice. As if we're saying something like, we are sanctifying the name of God. That's not what we're praying. That wouldn't make sense that we would pray, "Father, we are sanctifying Your name." That's not what we're... Rather, this is in the passive voice, or more specifically, it's in the divine passive, in such a way that we're asking God to act in such a way that His name would be sanctified or set apart as holy. We are petitioning God to act on behalf of His holy name. But the sanctifying of God's name here is not a request for God to sanctify Himself, as if God's not already holy and He is setting Himself apart as holy. Rather, it's an appeal to God to act through His people in such a manner that we, the people of God, would no longer profane the name of God, but that we would treat it as holy. Well, let me give you an idea of what this goes back to. Turn back to Ezekiel 36. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 36 for just a moment. And you'll remember from our study of Ezekiel several months ago that one of the longings of God's people was that there was going to come a day when God's name would be treated as holy again. But one of the reasons why the people of God were in exile was because they didn't treat God's name as holy. So God kicked them out of the land. Let's pick up at verse 16. This is Ezekiel 16. I want you to hear the language of disgust that God has for Israel for the way they've treated His name. And you need to think about this, that we don't want God to feel this way about us. So we want to be careful how we use His name. Listen to this. Verse 16. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. So think about that. Think about if God looks at you, and this is what Jeremiah was saying, that our best works, our filth, our faithfulness, our righteousness was like filthy rags. That's the language he's using here, is a bloody used tampon. What he's saying is that your best works, your best day of your best before God, is like a filthy rag, a rag that catches a woman's menstrual cycle. That's how God looked at Israel. He says, when I thought of you, I thought of you as the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, so not only did they profane the name of God in the land, but when they went to their places of exile, he says, when they went there, they profaned my holy name, because it was said to them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. See, God was using the judgment to punish them. But the people where they were scattered thought that God was weak. He couldn't protect them. So they were misreading what was going on, and they profaned God's name. Then verse 21, what put God back into action? Why is He going to come and save His people? Well, we think that, well, He's going to come and save me because after all, God needs me, right? God's going to come save me because after all, I will add a lot to His kingdom. I'm so important that once He gets me in there, everything's going to get fine. That's the reason why we all squabble about churches, right? We go, well, that church isn't perfect, or that church is not the best. And we often hear that saying, well, don't go because you'll just make it worse. Well, that's the idea here, is that God isn't saving them because they're perfect. God isn't saving them because there's something righteous in them. He says in verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now this is what we're praying for, the hallowing of God's name. We are praying that God would so act in us, in His people. Father, sanctify Your name, that we would no longer profane the name of God. Now, remember that in Jesus' day, the Jews still saw themselves in some ways still living in exile, and that not having received the full promises that the prophets were pointing to, they believed that one of the ways that they could hasten God's deliverance, His fulfillment of the promise, was by the sanctifying of God's name. And so one of the prayers of the Jewish people during the time of Jesus was to pray that God's name would be sanctified among them. The petition is therefore a cry of dependency upon God to fulfill what He's promised here in Ezekiel. We are asking Him to make us, His people, live in such a way that His name would be sanctified in and through us. Think about that for a moment. The prayer is that God act in such a way in us that Your name will be treated as holy. And the idea here is that by those who observe us, because what we long for is we long to live out our life before others in such a way that, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, that the world will look upon what we do in treating God and praise our Heavenly Father above. Well, let me say this just as an aside here, and I want to speak to you dads for a moment. One of the things that I've heard throughout my time as a pastor is how people have had difficulties in relating to God as Father because they were mistreated and abused by their earthly father. And I want to speak pretty frankly here to you fathers. You guys have a responsibility for the way you act in front of your children, the way you love them, the way you treat them, the way you speak to them. You have a responsibility that you will have to answer to God for how you speak to your children, treat your children, live before your children, how you live when no one else is looking but your children. And your children can spot fakery and hypocrisy sooner than anyone else on this planet. They know when you mean business with God and when you don't. You have a responsibility to live in such a way before your children so that they will love their Heavenly Father. And if you're abusive to your children when no one else is looking, only they know it at home, in the way you treat them, in the way you spurn them, in the way that you don't have time for them, the way you neglect them, if you treat your children in such a way that they don't want to worship God as their Heavenly Father, you have a lot to answer for when you see God. Take seriously your calling. And that's true not only of you fathers, that's true of all of us in the way we live before these little lambs. Before these children, we have a responsibility as a church to live in such a way that they will love the God we worship. And if we just come to church and we act one way and then we go home and we act a different way, they will not grow up to love our God. They will see the hypocrisy and they'll want to run away from this God because they see the way you live. Make sure that the way you're living out your Christian life here in this church is you're doing it constantly aware that what you do affects how they see God. That means one of the things that you people need to do is you need to say, I could sin right now. I could go do this horrible thing. But what if one of those little children of the church were to find out about it and it were to hurt their faith? I will therefore keep myself holy before the Lord so that I don't cause one of those little children at church to stumble. If we were just to think of our lives that way, we would really think differently of how we live day to day. One of the ways that you hallow God's name is how you live your life so that others, through looking at you, are grateful to God for your life. They hallow, they sanctify God's name because of the way you live before the people of God. So the hallowing of God's name is a prayer that God would so work in us, His people, so that as we live our life, that the world around us would want to praise and give honor to God for what they see. Now, by saying that, the sanctification of God's name is not merely carried out by God in us directly. I want to be careful about this. It's not merely that. Rather, the sanctifying of God's name takes place first and foremost in Jesus. Okay, so there's the direct. God has sanctified His name perfectly in Jesus. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus, when He comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. Why? Behold, I have come to do your will." And so Jesus, we are then told, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So, we have already been sanctified perfectly in Jesus. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus was given a body so that He could sanctify us. And so in union with Jesus, we have all been positionally, perfectly sanctified. So God's name is sanctified in Jesus. But that's now working its way out in our day-to-day lives by the struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that we can practically set God's name apart as holy. So He's continuing to do this in us so that in Him, as a kingdom of priests, we are sanctified. So think about that for just a moment. You have become the kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. And what are your responsibilities throughout the day? Think about this. Just like the priests would get up every morning and they would take their shower and put on their fresh, clean clothes and eat their breakfast, and they'd head off to the temple to do their daily activity. They spent all day on their job sanctifying God's name. Well, that's what you are. Every day you get up, you brush your teeth, you take your shower, you put on clean clothes, you eat your breakfast, and you go off to your day with the express purpose of sanctifying God's name, of setting God's name apart as holy in everything you do. But everything you do, Peter says, "and coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." I know that's a lot, but I'm getting there. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices." Now get this next word. You are the holy priesthood who are offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How are our spiritual sacrifices of sanctifying God's name made holy? They are accepted before God through Jesus the Messiah. Everything that you do is done in Him. Okay, now, I know that we're running out of time. Let me just make this quick point. It's not enough that God would just sanctify His name through you, His people. He's got the whole of creation that He's going to bring about for the sanctifying His name. In other words, He's going to make the whole creation a world of the worship of God, the sanctifying of His name. So that He's not just sanctifying His name through you now, but eventually the entirety, all people, all creation will sanctify His name as holy, because He will make them sanctify His name in the final judgment. Listen to these words. "For this reason, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." What's that name? It's the name Jesus. "So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven, on earth, under the earth. And that every tongue will confess Jesus the Messiah is Lord, is Yahweh, and get this, to the glory of God the Father. Now notice that every knee, every tongue will submit to the sovereign lordship of Messiah Jesus in the end. Some will be made to do so now, willingly, freely, by a regenerated heart that God has worked in your heart to produce a free will desire to glorify and sanctify the name of God. That's what's happened to you now. But there is coming a day when everyone in the end will be made to bow before the King of Kings, and every tongue will be made, will be forced in defeat. They will be made to confess that Jesus, God's the Messiah, is Lord, is King, and all will be for the glory of God's name or the sanctifying of His name. So we could describe salvation, one way we could describe salvation is essentially the work of Jesus the Messiah, where He makes the sacrifice necessary to sanctify us before God, so that we in Him right now are enabled to sanctify God's holy name. To see God fulfill this petition and the prayer in and through us right now. That we now desire that God's name would be sanctified and made holy willingly, freely, at a heart that's been changed by His sovereign Spirit. But that salvation given to us now also means that we won't be included among those who will one day be made to bow unwillingly before Jesus the King, and finally to be made to submit and defeat as conquered as foes before God through confessing that Jesus is King to the glory of God the Father. You see what I'm saying? That one way of describing salvation is that you've been made willing now by the sovereign work of grace, that you freely offer up praise to God in the sanctification of His name. You want to work for and live your life for the sanctifying of God's name now. That's one way of describing your salvation, so that you won't have to be made part of the group that one day will be forced to bow and confess. You're doing it willingly. They will do it unwillingly. But the point being is that everyone will do it. Now think about this for a moment. We'll close here. If in the end, every knee will be made to bow, every tongue will be made to confess the Lordship of Jesus, if it's the inevitable plan of God so that no man or woman can thwart this, no man or woman, no spiritual demon, nothing, no one can thwart this plan by which God will make every human creature that has ever lived bow in the presence of His Son and confess Him as Lord. Doesn't it make sense that you would want to do that now willingly, rather than to have to wait and do it against your will at the final judgment? See, this is the good news that we're proclaiming, is that you have an opportunity right now to bow before His Lordship, to confess Him, and you're given on top of that. Not only are you desirous of sanctifying His name, but you have the privilege of calling Him Abba. Now, the gifts that are bestowed upon you. Yet sadly, the majority of the human race chooses that they are not going to go down without a fight, and they would rather curse the name of God until they give up their last breath, which He gives them, by the way. He gives them their last breath. rather than submit now in love and honor of His name. That's the story of our human name. And you, beloved, would be numbered among those who would curse His name if He did not sovereignly by His grace open your heart and give you the gift of crying out to Him, Abba. But the gift of your salvation, beloved, could really be summed up as God's grace that was shown to you in this present age, right now, so that you could be made true worshipers of God. So that you would be, as Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray.